Would you bow with me? Heavenly Father, you are great. We gather here today because you are great. Because you are worthy of our praise. Because you are glorious. As we come now to your word spoken by your Son, we ask that it would be a double-edged sword. God, that you would pierce our hearts, dividing bone from marrow. That you would show us our sin, lead us to repentance. We pray this in your name and for your glory. Amen. Last week we began our series through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through 7. And if you've got your Bibles with you today, please open up to Matthew chapter 5. If you didn't bring your own, you can find one in the pew in front of you there. Please follow along. This is Jesus' word. We started looking last week at how there was these huge crowds of people who were following Jesus, and yet the power-packed words that Jesus speaks in these chapters are primarily directed towards his disciples, those who'd chosen to follow him. And so they're words that really are relevant to, I would say, most of us. King's speech starts with the Beatitudes, and that's what we looked at last week. These nine sayings, and we found that they really do three things. They describe, they prescribe, and they empower Christian life. So they describe what a Christian, what a disciple of Jesus looks like. They prescribe what a disciple of Jesus should look like, and they empower a disciple of Jesus to be a disciple of Jesus. And today, our text begins in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13. And we're going to continue to look at what a disciple of Christ looks like. One thing we see in this text, and actually this comes up over and over again throughout Jesus' teaching, is that the Christian life really holds two things that appear to be contradictory together. And that is that a Christian is both no different from anyone else, and totally different from everyone else. Without understanding how these two realities can be simultaneously true, it's really hard to understand what Jesus is saying in a text like the one we're going to be looking at here. So here's what I mean. We know that Christians are no different from anyone else because this is what the gospel tells us. The gospel says Christians are sinners saved by grace. That means the best of us and the best of our actions do nothing towards getting us saved. We don't earn God's acceptance. We aren't people who get our act together and then come to Jesus. God's grace extended to us. He called us to himself while we were still sinners, just like everyone else, and that's how we got saved. That's grace. That's why Paul says, it's by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not from yourself, it's a gift of God. Now, God changes us when he saves us. He doesn't leave us where we are, and that's a really good thing, but we can't forget where we started. And I think this is something that happens to Christians, especially after we've been Christian for a while. We forget where we started. We can fall into this, but we must not. We must not share our faith by saying things like with this attitude. Hey, pagans, come be more enlightened like us Christians. Sometimes that's how we feel. Instead, we proclaim the gospel from the common ground of being sinners just like them. We share Christ, if you will, from the position of being poor in spirit, like we looked at last week. A non-Christian friend of mine asked me a little while back if I had a problem with gay people. He knows I'm a Christian. He knows I believe the Bible, and he knows that the Bible doesn't approve of homosexual action. So he asked me this question really to pick a fight with me. And he expected me to take some kind of a righteous high road and then come down on homosexuals. But my response was, look, the Bible tells us that we're all sinners. And when it comes to going to heaven or going to hell, there's no hierarchy in sin such that some sins send us to hell and others don't. The Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. So all sin separates us from God. So yes, homosexual action is sin, but so is gossiping, telling white lies, cheating on your taxes, for that matter, looking at heterosexual pornography or any other sexual actions outside of marriage. And in fact, this is key. Hear this. Before we come to Christ, before we have salvation in Christ, even things like helping elderly people cross the street or giving to charity, those things might as well be sin because they're done by someone living in rebellion to God who won't go to heaven. Does that make sense? So Christians are exactly the same as everyone else because we're all sinners in need of God's forgiveness, not deserving it. But Christians are also totally different from everyone else. And this is ultimately because God is totally different from everyone and everything else. Theologians call this total difference holiness. This means that God is unlike everything and everyone else in the universe. So everything else is created. God alone is uncreated. Everything else is temporal. He alone is eternal. Everything else has a finite amount of power or energy. He alone is all-powerful. And on the list goes. See, God is nothing like anything else. Now here's where this strikes home. The Bible tells us that this God, who is unlike anything else, lives within those who received His grace and submit their lives to Him. Amen. 1 Corinthians tells us, don't you realize that all of you together are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God lives in you? The you he's speaking of here are people who've submitted their lives to Christ. So as this God who is totally unlike everything else begins to live within us, he changes us to look like him. And looking like God then makes us totally different from everyone and everything else. Now that might mean you don't get excited about the same things you used to get excited about. So when you're at the water cooler at work and people start joking about how drunk they got on the weekend or how they got lucky, you start to find that you can't join in because you don't find that kind of conversation funny anymore. Jesus is doing something in your heart. Or when the guy in front of you doesn't see that the light's turned green and he just sits there. Hate that. And then he doesn't shoulder check and he cuts you off. Instead of jumping to anger like you usually do, you find yourself drawn towards a different response. You aren't like you used to be. Now, Jesus does not change your actions. Jesus doesn't change your actions. Frankly, he still gives you free will. But as he gets into your lives and my life, he changes our desires so that we start wanting to change our actions. And our actions do change. And the result is that Christians are totally different from everyone else because Jesus lives within us. Let's see how this is unpacked. So look with me at Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 and 14, and we're just going to read just the first words of verse 13 and 14. So this is Jesus. He's speaking to his disciples here. The disciples, Christians, those who follow him are the you here. He says, you are the salt of the earth. Then jump down to 14. You, disciples, are the light of the world. The thesis that I want to prove to you today from this text is that Our God-given identity comes with a God-commissioned responsibility to glorify God. Our God-given identity comes with a God-commissioned responsibility to glorify God. So we're going to look first at our God-given identity that Jesus presents here. And it comes through these words that we've just read in verse 13 and 14. The first thing Jesus says to his disciples, like Peter, James, and John, as well as disciples like us, is you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Now, very briefly, in the first century, salt had a couple of different uses. I'm not going to get hung up here, but primarily it was used as a meat preservative. Meat goes bad really quickly in hot places, and so people in the first century would rub salt into thinly sliced pieces of meat to stop it from going bad. We don't do this today because we have these cool things called refrigerators. Pun intended. Secondarily, salt was used to season food to make it taste better. Now, that hasn't changed at all. Likewise, light served the same function then as it does today, and that is that it takes away darkness. So we understand most of this picture. The only thing we've kind of got to get our head around is that refrigerator thing. And this is what Jesus' first century disciples would have thought of when they heard him say, "You are the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world." But the question is, what does that mean? What does it mean? And I think there's two things that Jesus is getting at here. First, if Jesus' disciples and us are the preserving and enhancing and darkness-removing force in the world, that means that the world is a decaying and tasteless and dark place. So Jesus is saying his disciples have a purpose in the world. Just like salt is for food to preserve it, to flavor it, light is for darkness to take it away, so Jesus' disciples are for the world. We're going to come back to that. Second thing we need to see here, though, is that Jesus, is what Jesus doesn't say. What Jesus doesn't say is, try to be the salt of the earth. Or you should be the salt of the earth, or worse even than that, if you want to be my disciples, you better figure out how to be salt in the earth. Jesus doesn't say that. Instead, he says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Jesus' words are a statement of fact, not a command. Does that make sense? They're a statement of fact, not a command. Actually, in the Greek, that's really emphasized. This is a statement of fact, not a command. Now get your mind around this. Jesus is speaking to people like Peter, James, and John. People not too different from us. If we're honest and we look at ourselves, we know that a lot of the time, we're not that great at following Jesus. Right? We're not that great at following Jesus. Frankly, though, neither were Jesus' original disciples. A few chapters later, we're going to see the great disciple Peter. He's going to deny he even knows who Jesus is. Just before that, James and John are going to get in this big fight about which one of them is the greatest in the kingdom of God. And yet Jesus says to these guys and to us, you, my disciples, are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. How can Jesus say that? Jesus can say that to people like Peter and people like us because Jesus' statement is a statement of fact. It's a statement of a God-given identity. Now here's where we come back to the Beatitudes that we looked at last week. There we saw this three-step cycle. I hope that you remember that. So first, there's this grace that gets extended from God and it's received by undeserving sinners. Then these grace-purified sinners give away what they've received to undeserving and sometimes ungrateful people. In fact, sometimes they give it away to people who even persecute them for it. And when this suffering is experienced, it leads disciples of Jesus back to this place where they began, where they receive God's grace. And so what we're looking at here right now in Jesus' statement of salt and light is really step one. See, God makes us salt and light. He doesn't ask us to become salt and light. God does this within us. If you're a disciple of Jesus, this is your reality. This is your identity. So what does that mean? What identity do we get from being salt and light? This is really important. The identity Jesus gives us here is an identity he earned for himself. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Then Paul says about Jesus, "Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." In other words, Jesus came to preserve something that was decaying and enhance something that was previously tasteless, making it eager to do good, kind of like salt. So Jesus says, when I move into your heart, I make you salt and light in the world because I am the salt and the light of the world. Our identity is tied to the fact that God lives within us. It's amazing. Today, people's identity are usually wrapped up in what they do. I'm a doctor. I'm a mechanic. I'm a pastor. And when we do good in our job, then our culture sees us as useful, and really we see ourselves as important. But on the flip side, when we do bad or we lose our job, then often we lose our identity. But Jesus says, your identity as my disciple is not tied to what you do, either in the world or for me. Your identity is tied to the fact that I am the almighty, immortal, all-knowing God of the universe, and I love you. And I live in you. And I've made you my child. That's who you are. That's why you're valuable. And that's where our thesis starts this morning, our God-given identity. But it's not the end of the discussion, because the identity God has given us, here's where we miss the boat. Our God-given identity isn't for us to enjoy. Our God-given identity isn't for us to enjoy, it's for us to use. Our God-given identity comes with a God-commissioned responsibility. Let's read through, starting in verse 13, right through to the end of 15. "You are the salt of the earth," Jesus says. "But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You're the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house." Now, the emphasis in these verses is identity. But while that's true, Jesus adds a couple of things here. He adds two common sense implications, as well as a divine commission to the picture that he's painting. So, the first common sense implication has to do with salt. If salt loses its saltiness, it's useless. There's two possible ways that this can happen. Usually salt doesn't lose its saltiness, but I don't want to get lost in the details here, so we'll just do this quickly, but some have hypothesized that since most of the salt that Israel gathered in the first century came from the Dead Sea, it was right in the middle of Israel, and there's lots of impurities in the Dead Sea, so some have hypothesized that this salt which they collected could become less salty with age as the impurities would really outweigh the salt. It would no longer work as a preservative or a flavor enhancer. It's possible. The second, and I would say more probable way for salt to lose its saltiness is, quite frankly, if it's not used at all. If you don't rub the salt into the meat or sprinkle it on the food, then no matter how much salt you have, it's not serving its function of being salty. It's still salt, it's just not salty. Either way, Jesus' point, I think, is the same. Salt is for food. Salt that isn't used for food or isn't good enough to be used for food is useless. And Jesus says, salt like this should be thrown out and trampled. Now, Jesus didn't live in Prince George, and so he's not talking about getting rid of the ice in our parking lot. He says it's good for nothing. That's the first implication of his picture. The second common sense implication is that light hidden under a bowl is likewise useless. Light is for removing darkness, but if you cover it with a bowl, then it's not doing that. Now, Jesus isn't giving a cooking infomercial or selling halogen here. Jesus is talking about disciples. And the point is that the identity that he's put within us isn't for us to enjoy. Everyone who bears the name of Christ has been commissioned with a responsibility. Our identity gives us a job. Or perhaps you could say, our identity gives us a job. Just like salt is for food and light is for darkness, so Jesus' disciples are for the world. Friends, if you're a disciple of Jesus, you have a God-commissioned responsibility to be for the world. What does that mean? I think it means that Christianity must not be something that we just do on Sundays. That's obvious. But it can't even be something that gets fired up within us on Sundays and then leads to a great devotional life Monday to Saturday. Being a disciple of Jesus means being a preserving, enhancing, and darkness-removing force in the world that we live in. That's what it means to be a disciple. That's our job. And Jesus says if we aren't doing our job, we're useless. This is the first warning in the king's speech. Jesus says, if you aren't being bright and salty, then you're going to be thrown out and trampled. Question is, which I think Jesus wants us to ask. I mean, Jesus is speaking this to his disciples. He wants us to ask then, do my actions make me bright and salty? Is this actually happening in my life? If as you consider that and you're looking at your life right now and if you're convicted that perhaps your identity as salt and light hasn't crossed over into action, I urge you, and I think Jesus urges you, to humble your heart before God and ask him to help you be what he's made you to be. God doesn't want his salt to be trampled. He has something else in mind for us, but this may require repentance. Romans tells us, don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? Those are words that are spoken to Christians. So there's a brazen warning attached to the responsibility in Jesus' words. But his words don't end with a warning, because Jesus' commands always come with a commission. Our God-given identity comes with a God-commissioned responsibility. Here's an example. Before Paul met Jesus, his name was Saul. We know this story. He persecuted Christians. Acts 9 tells us, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who were belonging to the way, that's Christianity, if he found any Christians, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. A commission is an endorsement that gives authority to act in someone else's name. Let me say that again. A commission is an endorsement that gives the authority to act in someone else's name. Saul's commission came from the high priest. The letter he got empowered him to imprison people. And in the same way, the responsibility of our Christ-given identity comes with a commission rather than simply a command. What I mean is that Jesus puts his authority and power behind what he commands us to do. And this is something we come back to every single week. Last week we described this by saying that the grace of the gospel, it starts with God. God came to earth in the person of Jesus. He died for us to make a way for sinners like us to re-enter a relationship with the Father. And he did this before we did anything. And then this gift, it transforms us, it purifies us, it changes us, and it empowers us to look like Jesus and do what he commands. This is what's called the cycle of sanctification, or the cycle of looking more and more like Jesus. Jesus tells us that we are the salt, we are the light of the world in a world that's desperately dark and decaying. We are that because Jesus is that. That's this relationship here. But it isn't enough just for us to be salt or be light in a shaker or under a bowl. We have to be salt in meat. We have to be light on a stand. Jesus saved us to give us a job. When we are salty and bright, we prove the fact that the salt and the light is within us. So it starts here, it goes here, but if this happens, this is the proof that this is true. That leads us to the last part of our thesis. Our God-given identity comes with a God-commissioned responsibility to glorify God. Look at verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Jesus finishes this section with a specific command that's built on everything he's already said. He says, let your light shine. You are light because I am light and I live within you. Let me shine out of you. Jesus says, let me. Isn't it interesting that even with God's identity that he's placed within us and the God-commissioned and empowered responsibility that we've been given, even with all of that, he still leaves us with a choice. God doesn't come within us and twist our arms and make us do anything. We always have the choice whether to obey or disobey. Friends, be bright and salty like you were made to be. Jesus says, live it out. Live it out. That's Jesus' empowered command. Because when the identity we've been given powers the job we've been commissioned with, that's where we fulfill the ultimate purpose for why we were created, and that is to glorify God. Verse 16 ends by saying that when people see your being salty and bright, they end up glorifying God. That's what verse 16 says. And the bright and salty deeds that we do result in God's glory being expanded in this city. We've talked about this before. But just in case the idea that God created us for the purpose of bringing himself glory sounds strange in your ears, let me give you two verses from among many that point to this. 2 Corinthians tells us, and he, this is Christ, died for all. Why? Why did he do that? That those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him. When we live for ourselves, we're the king in our lives. But Christ died so that we would make him king in our lives. It's about him. It's about his glory. That's why we were created. That's why Jesus died. Ephesians tells us he, that's the Father in this case, predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ. How did he do that? It was in accordance with his pleasure and his will to the praise of his glorious grace. So from before time began, God's plan to save us lined up with his pleasure, his will, and his praise to his glory. If you've been saved, it's because God wants to bring himself glory through your life. If you've been saved, it's because God wants to bring himself glory through your life. Our God-given identity comes with a God-commissioned responsibility to glorify God. I wonder if at this point, as we close, if you'd bow your heads with me. And I want to conclude with two questions. And these two questions are for two types of people who are here today. First, if you are a disciple of Jesus, but you recognize that your salt is full of impurity, or it's simply been sitting nicely in a salt shaker. Your light is lit, but it's hidden under a bowl. Then with our heads bowed now, I want to give you the chance to repent. And I'm going to ask you that you'd indicate this by raising your hand. And I encourage you, don't think about whoever's sitting beside you. This is just you and God. As you do this, you're going to be saying, Jesus, I know that I am salt and light because you are the salt and the light and you live inside me. But I recognize that I haven't been acting my identity out the way I should be. I'm not really bright and salty, so please empower me afresh to obey in this way. So I wonder, is there anyone here who's recognized this and that you want to repent? You want to live empowered afresh today, to be salty and bright? Thank you. Thank you. I see those hands. Thank you. You can let them down for a second. My second question is this, with your head still bowed, has your life been filled with Christ's saltiness and light at all? Have you been saved? If the answer is no, or you're not sure, but you want Jesus' power to move in you and to take you out of the darkness and decay of the world that you've been living in and to make you into his salt and light for the first time, then I'm going to ask you to put your hands up as well. And I'm going to pray a prayer that you could pray along with. So is there anyone here who isn't sure they've been saved, or perhaps is sure that they've never received Christ's forgiveness and made him Lord in their life, and you want to do that now? Would you raise your hand at this time? Thank you. Thank you. Would you pray with me? I would say if you raised your hand for the first question or the second question, just put your hands up right now in response to Jesus. I'm going to start with the second question. If you recognize that you aren't a Christian and you want Jesus to work within you, you can pray something like this. Jesus, I recognize that I'm a sinner. I need you. I want you to come and work within me to give me your identity. Change me so that I begin to look like you. So that I can live out your saltiness and brightness in the world. To the glory of the Father. And Jesus, you see those of us here with our hands raised as well. We are salt and light because you've made us salt and light, but we recognize that we haven't lived salty and bright. Jesus, you've given us a warning that we are at risk of being trampled, thrown out and trampled. And so we come before you right now and we repent and we say, Jesus, come and work in our hearts, work in our lives, empower us again. We know that you're not going to make us be salty and bright. But Lord, put that desire within our heart that the next situation we're in, we would have the courage to be salty and bright. Come and work within us, Jesus. We pray this in your name and longing for your glory to be made large here in our hearts, in our church, and in this city. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.